Well, hey guys, welcome to Redemption Church. Those of you who are joining us online, my name is Brian Lord. I'm the lead pastor here at Redemption. And we are continuing in our sermon series that we're going through in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Pastor Tony, who's one of our preaching pastors, who's on an elder with us here at Redemption, he's going to be bringing that chapter to us this morning, just unpacking the richness of what's going on. But I want to encourage you guys that yes, these are weird times. Yes, there's a lot going on with racial tension. There's a lot going on with politics. But you need to remember something. That we are told in the book of 1 Peter that this is not our home. That we are aliens and strangers in this world. That we're travelers in this world. So if you have believed in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you've given your life by faith to Christ, not by works, not having to prove yourself or earn your way into Jesus' love, but accept His love for you. Remember, this is not your home. That what we are doing is learning how to depend on the God who created this world, the God who is redeeming us from the sin in this world, the God who is transforming us and setting us free from sin's work in our life. We are trusting in Him for Him to guide us and lead us into the new world, the new life in His kingdom that He's going to establish for us. We are relying on Him. And so I want to encourage you in that. Let that be a set of peace for you. Let that truth grab hold of you. This is not your home. And the reason why it's hard is because we don't belong here. The reason why we struggle is because we're not supposed to find peace here. We're supposed to find peace only in God. Let Jesus Christ be your greatest joy. Let Jesus Christ be your greatest good. Let Him be all that you turn to and rely on. Not family, not friends, not work, not who's going to be in the White House, not any of that. Don't rely on the economy and finances to make your life better. Let Christ be your greatest treasure. Let Christ be your greatest joy. And so this morning, as we get into this and we continue in this sermon series, I want to encourage you, as we look at the devotionals, as we watch and we worship along at home and online, as we listen to the sermons preached, may the gospel of Jesus Christ ring true in you. This is not your home. You will only find true peace, true love, true forgiveness. Anything that is good for you is only going to be found in Christ alone. So with that, I just want to encourage you guys. May you be blessed this morning. And I'm so glad that we can worship together. Welcome to Redemption Church. Acts chapter 12. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals." He did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when he had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them in its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hands of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and praying. And he knocked at the door of the gateway. A servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Peter searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. When he went down from Judea and Caesarea and spent time there. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, having persuaded Blastius, the king's chamberlain. They asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark.
Well, good morning. My name is Tony. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Redemption, and we would certainly like to welcome you to our online worship service and hope and pray all of you are doing well, and certainly thankful to God that you have you've chosen to watch us or download us, whichever applies to you. We're thankful to God for that, and enjoying all the feedback that we're getting online, and the watches and the downloads and all that, and the encouragement. So thank you all so very much. If you have your Bibles, and we've already read, you've already opened, I guess, to Acts chapter 12. And before we start, let's just say a real quick prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit that which we do not know. And again, by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would make us what we are not, Lord. And that you would, that this time, even though we're online or listening, would have just a sanctifying effect on our hearts for all who hear. Thank you for your word, that we are not ignorant of these things, and may your Holy Spirit open up so that we might truly see, hear, and understand. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's jump right in. When we get to chapter 12 in the book of Acts, where we've been for some time, you could actually call it, meanwhile, sort of back in Jerusalem, because we've not been in Jerusalem. Chapter 11, as it ended last week, we saw that there was a group of early believers that had traveled to Antioch of Syria and was there, and that a number of people, a great number of people, came to profess their faith in Christ, so much so that the people, the leaders, the leadership of the church, which was mainly based in Jerusalem at this time, hears of it, and since Barnabas up there to check it out, he goes, checks it out, and sees that God is doing work there, and he is there encouraging and teaching and preaching. People are continuing to come to the Lord, and he realizes very soon, like, I'm going to need some help. And so it says that he leaves Antioch, and he goes to Tarsus to find the Saul, who will be, he's the Apostle Paul. Saul was just his Jewish name. Once he goes to the Gentiles on missionary journeys with Barnabas and Silas and others, he'll start using the Roman name that he has, which is Paul. But he goes off and he brings Saul back, and Barnabas and Saul spend, it says, a year in Antioch discipling those new believers and seeing other people come to the Lord. And Antioch in Syria, the reason I want to stress it is that it's going to become a very significant place in the book of Acts and what we see taking place in the mission of the church. I have a map just to kind of show you. Antioch of Syria, it lay about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And so it's 300 miles away. When they send Barnabas, they're sending him 300 miles northeast, basically. And this is going to become, from really chapter 13 on, really the central mission hub of the church. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's going to be in Antioch of Syria. And from Antioch of Syria, Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Silas are going to launch out at least three different missionary journeys. And the reason, you see where it lies, but the reason that I want to stress that it's Antioch of Syria, because on Paul's first missionary journey, on the next map, you'll see there's two Antiochs in the Bible, and it can sometimes get confusing. Antioch in Syria here by the Blue Arrow. And then on their first missionary journey, they're actually going to go to a place called Antioch of Pisidia. All right? And so two different places. We're operating here. This is going to be the mission hub of the church. This is going to be where the church really starts expanding out, reaching Asia Minor, Europe, and taking the gospel to the outermost parts of the world as Jesus commanded. So they're here in Antioch of Syria, noted by the Blue Arrow. We were told last week that while Paul and Barnabas had been there for a while, that a group of leaders come up from Jerusalem, and that one of them by the name of Agabus has this vision where he testifies by the Spirit that there's going to be a great famine come upon the world, and that those who are in Jerusalem and Judea are going to be severely affected. And so what they do is they take up an offering. They take up, and every person gives as they can or as they are able. And they send a monetary offering to the believers who are in Judea, specifically Jerusalem, because as you remember, that's where like everybody went and stayed at Pentecost. Whenever the Spirit fell and people were speaking in tongues and miracles were happening, the apostles were there, people just left their home and jobs and stayed in Jerusalem with the church. And so this is where the action is. And so they're living together with other folks, and they're sharing things in need. But those resources are going to run out eventually. And so now here Antioch is stepping up and sending a monetary gift and of relief to the believers in Jerusalem. And it says that they do so, they send it by the hands of Saul and Barnabas. So when we get to chapter 12, we're now back in Jerusalem, back 300 miles south in Jerusalem. And when we show up there, we see as we read that now there's this new onslaught of persecution. There's been persecution, but this is a different variety. That it's leveled, and it's a different variety because it's not just leveled at just every believer, it seems, but more specifically, it's leveled toward the leaders, the apostles who are there in Jerusalem. The ones that Jesus, in order to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus and be commissioned by him post-resurrection to go out into all the world. So that's what made you an apostle. You had authority, you had a commission, and you had authority given to you by Jesus. And so now it looks like that the leadership there in Jerusalem is now focusing on these apostles. The first one we see, and it's when we get there, we see that James is going to be arrested and killed. We've read that. Peter's going to be arrested, and they're going to try to kill him. And it brings to mind just some things that we have to deal with, and the question is, why is this happening? Why is it that in these days and even in our days, why is it that sometimes those who are most evil and those who are most ungodly seem to be winning, prospering, while those who are the children of God, those who are righteous, those who love Christ seem to be suffering and suffering terribly? Early believers in Jerusalem here, they're social outcasts. Some have lost their property as a result of their faith in Christ. Some have even to this point already been killed, and James is getting ready to be executed. And it's easy in times like that, even in our lives, when evil men and women prevail, to ask, what is this? Why is this happening? And so today, just briefly, as we look at chapter 12, I just want to make four points in terms for us to understand so that it can help us maintain our faith when we're bombarded by those questions, those doubting darts that Satan fires at us, that they'll help us hold up that shield of faith. Principles that we need to remember in times such as this. And basically what Luke is just telling us, Luke who authored Acts, is just showing us that God has all power, almighty power. And that's really what we're talking about, God's almighty power in all circumstances. That God has all power in his hands, even when terrible circumstances are going on, when people are dying. God's still in control. God's still all-powerful. And what Luke's also going to show us, that there is no thing or no force that can stop God's gospel from going forth to the nations and accomplishing his will. Nothing can stop that. Not even the execution of great apostles that the church, we would think in our mind, needs for this to take place. God is showing us that you can kill my people and you're still not going to stop the message, the gospel that's going out. So God's powerful even when tragedy strikes. And ironically, as I've noted before in previous sermons, that oftentimes we see God's power the most in the midst of these trying circumstances or when evil seems to be prevailing. Two really quick examples. Joseph in Genesis, his brothers sell him as a slave to Ishmaelites. He gets taken to Egypt. He gets there, he becomes a servant, and then is cast in prison, on false charges, on lies. And there in prison for years is forgotten. Evil men getting their way, lying, scheming, selling, and seemingly succeeding. Yet at the end, what we see is God is somehow in his power, in his almighty power and providence, is orchestrating these events to bring about the salvation of his people and to keep his promises that he made to Abraham. Joseph elevated, and these people were just doing things, and it's just showing God's power. That no matter what you do to God's people, you can't stop God from orchestrating even those evil things from bringing about his will. The other great example that we'll talk about at the end, of course, is Christ on the cross. Evil men railroaded him illegally there, but he wasn't a victim. He was actually the victor. He was there at the cross. God, he wasn't dying on the cross as a victim. You look at Jesus on the cross and you see what's in fact happening there is God is working to reconcile the world to himself in the very way that he has ordained that it occur. He's not making these evil men robots, but he can orchestrate their evil deeds to bring about his will. And so that's what we want to talk about, just four points. First point that I want us to see in this is that although God is almighty, he has all power, he doesn't prevent the untimely death of some of his children or some of his choice servants. He's almighty, he's all powerful, but that doesn't mean that he will prevent the untimely death of his children. We look just in the first four verses. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when they had seized him, they put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after Passover, to bring him out to the temple. Now, a few things we have to address when we read this. We want to answer a couple questions. First off, it's who is this Herod that's wreaking havoc and bringing persecution upon the apostles? Because when you read the New Testament, there's at least five Herods mentioned, and they're different ones. All right, so which Herod is this? In the New Testament, the first Herod that we encounter is Herod the Great. That's the Herod that was king of Palestine in that area when Jesus was born. He's the Herod that saw the star in the sky and had the wise men come to him and say, we're looking for him who's been born king of the Jews. Herod the Great is the Herod who had all the innocent children boys killed there in Bethlehem and the surrounding region in a futile attempt to kill this newborn king, Jesus. And that was the Herod of Herod the Great. He was by far probably the most insane of all of them, although they were all a bit nuts. He was a sociopath of sociopaths. He's in the all-star team of sociopaths when it comes to Herods. He died in 4 BC, so obviously this Herod isn't him. The Herod of Acts 12 is actually his grandson, Agrippa. Agrippa was born there in Jerusalem in, I believe it was 10 BC. And his grandfather, Herod the Great, had his father, Herod the Great, in other words, killed his own son, Agrippa's dad, for fear that he was conspiring against him, which I doubt he was, but because Herod had tons of people killed, Herod the Great. And so Agrippa, as a very young, when he was 3 years old, I believe, was swept off with his mother to Rome, where he could find safety, but there grew up in close terms with the imperial family. Now, don't feel sorry for this Herod. I mean, obviously it's terrible for it to happen to anyone, especially as a three-year-old boy, for your grandfather to kill your father. But this guy was not good, as we're already seeing in the early pages of Acts. He was a playboy, eventually had to flee Rome because of his debts. He was actually put in prison for a short time. But the emperor Caligula, or he's also known as Gaius, he released Herod and assigned him as king of the northernmost province of Palestine. And then later on, after Caligula was murdered, Claudius, he was the next emperor. Claudius gave him all the territory that had been his grandfather, Herod the Great. After Herod the Great died in 4 BC, his kingdom was broken up and given to different Herods, different relatives. And now Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa, is given back all that territory to rule here, and that's what he's doing in Acts chapter 12. Now, he's going to die at the end of this chapter because he doesn't give glory to God, and there will then be an Agrippa 2, Agrippa the 2nd. And that's who Paul will stand before later on, because there's going to be another Herod before Paul. It's a different one. And so Herod Agrippa was, like I said, he was a quintessential politician. When he was in Rome, he lived like the Romans. When he was with the Jews, he lived like the Jews. He observed all the Jewish feasts and festivals. He used his influence, actually, to keep Caligula from erecting a statue of himself in the Jewish temple and that he be worshipped as a god. He helped Jews in Alexandria receive more humane treatment. Now, he's not doing it because he cares for them. He's just making Rome happy and keeping Rome happy and keeping the Jews happy so he can keep his job. He moved the seat of government from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and he began reconstruction of the city's northern wall. He knew he had to keep Rome happy, and the way he did that was to keep the Jews happy and not wanting to revolt or anything like that. And he also knew that there was a new sect of Jews that was coming up, the Christians, as they were first called at Antioch last week. This new group, and that the Jews there in Jerusalem didn't like them. And so in order to stay in good favor with the Jews, he had one of their leaders, the Apostle James, arrested, and then shortly after that, beheaded, killed with a sword. Now, the James that is referenced here, there's two James in chapter 12, but this James, who's martyred in chapter 12, he is one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He is the brother of John, James and John, the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. Both of them, two of Jesus' original 12 disciples, but not just that. This was James, John, and Peter compromised an inner circle, the inner three. There was a group of three out of the 12, Peter, James, and John, that Jesus would often take them aside and give them more information, teach them something more, or show them something more. In fact, on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus was transfigured into his glorious image of his majesty, it was so bright that he outshone the noonday sun, and Moses and Elijah appeared there with him. It was Peter, James, and John who were with them. So this is one of Jesus' most close earthly friends when he lived on the earth. And this is the one that is being killed here in chapter 12. There's actually a source early in church history that tells us that when James was martyred, when he was killed here by Herod, that one of his guards actually was so impressed by his faith and his witness that he, at that point in time, actually at the same time, professed faith in Christ as Lord and then was summarily executed alongside James at the same time. It's not in the Bible, but there is a Christian tradition that does tell us that. James was not the first Christian martyr. That was Stephen back in chapter 7, but he was the first apostle martyred. And according to, again, the church tradition, 11 of the 12 apostles of Jesus, not counting Judas, but Matthias, who's added in Acts 1, 11 of those 12 were martyred horrifically. They died terrible deaths. Peter hung upside down on a cross. Andrew hung on an X-shaped cross. I could go on and on. But there was only one that we're told, according to church history, that died, that lived to a sort of a ripe old age and died of natural causes, and that was John, James's brother. So James and John, we see here, James is the first apostle that's going to be killed. John, or the first one that's going to die, and John's going to be the last one to die. And so Herod Agrippa has James killed, and then what he sees is that the Jews like it. They approve of it. It makes them happy. So he says, hey man, let's go for the gusto. Let's go for the big dog. Let's go after Peter, the main leader. Let's go after him. And so he does. He has Peter arrested and is going to execute him. But then we're told that what's happening is that this is during the festival, the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were just back to back. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed Passover, you know, in the Old Testament, they had the Passover lamb during the final plague, blood over the door, firstborn of those who did not have the blood over the doorpost. They were the firstborn of those families died. And then almost immediately after this final thing happens in Egypt, Pharaoh orders the Jews get out and get out now. And it was so abrupt, it was so fast that the yeast in the bread of the Jews wasn't able to take take its effect. And so they're scurrying out of Egypt by the mighty hand of God, running out of there, and their bread is unleavened. And so every year they would have this feast of unleavened bread where they would take unleavened bread. It was just to remember the almighty power of God who delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh in a very shock and awe type of fashion. And so, but during this feast of unleavened bread, the Jews didn't execute criminals. And so in order to please them, Agrippa waits. And so James is dead. Peter is awaiting a quick trial and execution. Evil seems to be prevailing. The good guys are losing. And again, here's the question. Why is God letting this happen? Is God just going to sit back and let it happen? And that brings us to that point, is that although God is almighty, he does not prevent the untimely deaths. We see the suffering of some of his children. No wicked act, no slaughter of the righteous takes place apart from the sovereign will of God. God didn't lose control when another Herod Antipas, in the days of Jesus, when he got liquored up and then delivered the head of John the Baptist to a seductive Salome. God was still in control there. He didn't stop that. He didn't lose control when his own son was hanging on the cross. See, here's the thing. At the beginning of Acts 12, we've got James dead, Peter awaiting execution, Herod alive and basking in popularity and power. But by the end of this chapter, just throw a little spoiler at you, Peter's going to be free. Herod's going to be dead, being eaten by worms that God sent to him. And the gospel's going to be multiplying and growing all over. So in the mystery of God's providence and power, we must understand that he allows and even by allowing, not that he's the source of it, but he ordains that evil things can happen, even death, to his children. And there's three practical lessons we need to draw from this quickly. Because if you haven't questioned this in life, you will question it when things happen, when prayers don't seem to be answered. We'll get to that in a minute. When evil people seem to be winning and the righteous seem to be suffering, you're going to be asking a question. And it's better to have the answer down now than when you're in the middle of that storm. And it's hard to do theology in the middle of that. You need to be prepared before that. And so the three quick lessons that this teaches us is that number one, those who teach that it's always God's will to deliver us from sickness, tragedy, and death, they're nothing more than false teachers. Word of faith, prosperity gospel. They teach that deliverance from any trial is ours if we simply claim it by faith. That it's almost as if God has, it is as if God has to obey us if we pray a prayer in faith to give us because he wants to. And so if we pray it and then say we pray for healing and we're not healed, then obviously the problem is not with God. The problem is with us that we don't have enough faith. And this is not easy to disprove simply by reading the Bible. Did James not have enough faith? Did Jesus not have enough faith? The Apostle Paul, who suffered immensely, multiple trials, beatings, stoned, left for dead, new poverty, shipwreck. I mean, we could go on down the line. He even prayed three times for God to take away what he described a thorn in the flesh, and God said no. Was it because he had no faith? You can't say anyone who teaches you that it's always God's will to deliver you from suffering, from sickness, or from death, don't believe them. That's not, because if you do believe them, then we who are sinful and unrighteous are going to be charging he who is righteous with wrongdoing. And that's not a place you want to be. That's a dangerous place to be, in fact. So they're false teachers. They claim that God is bound to deliver us. He's not. Secondly, God does not love us any less when he allows tragedy into our lives. He loved James and John as much as he loved Peter. But he allowed James to die and John to mourn the loss of his brother. Then he delivered Peter and he offered no explanation. Why did James die and Peter get delivered? We have no idea. That was just what God ordained to happen. But it doesn't mean that God loved James any less than he loved Peter. Go to the book of Job in the Old Testament, a man who suffered immensely. He never knew why he suffered. We know in the first of the book. But Job is never told. And when Job begins to question why it's happening to him, God shows up and basically says, you don't understand anything. Who are you? You don't understand how this animal gets its strength. You don't understand how the stars were set in place, where the mountains, how they were established. You know nothing. Why am I required to give you an answer when you know nothing? When God showed up, Job shut up. And he said he repented in sackcloth and ashes. Sometimes things seem to be happening to us, and we don't know why they're happening, but it's not necessarily because we can't. It's never because God loves someone else more than he loves us. When my children were younger, they get to this age where immunizations, you know, if I don't get on that boat, but we took our kids to get them immunized. And I can remember one instance where my oldest daughter had to have like multiple shots, and she was of the age where like she knew what was coming. And I actually had to, one of the most painful things I've ever done is to hold her down, her screaming and crying, thinking like, I thought she was like possessed or something. I mean, she was making noise I've never heard in my life. And here it is, I'm holding her down, letting someone hurt her. Now, to her, why am I doing that? Now, she's like 3 or 4, could I say, well, honey, these are immunizations, and they do that. She would have never understood that. It was above her ability to comprehend. All she saw was that Daddy at this time was holding her down. And in the same time, there's going to be times when, even if God were to explain to us why this is happening, we couldn't comprehend it because his ways are higher than our ways. We just have to trust that the reason that this is happening is not because, I wasn't holding her down because I didn't love her. I was holding her down because I did love her. In order to be healthy, we have to trust God in the same way. When tragedy hits, it doesn't mean there's a lack of love, because God has already established his love for us on a cross. God so loved the world that he sent his son. That's how much God loved us, that he gave his son that Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to give my life as a ransom for many. And those to whom he has died, he loves. And his love doesn't change. So we may not know why it's happening, but we can look at the cross and know that we don't interpret God's love to us through our circumstances. We interpret our circumstances through the cross. And that cross says, I love you. And what's happened to you, you may not understand why it's happening to you, but the cross tells us, here's one reason it's not happening to you. It's not because God doesn't love you. The cross has already established that. And then thirdly, under this point, as difficult as it is, we need to view death from God's eternal perspective instead of our temporal or earthly perspective. Honestly, it seems quite unfair that James is passed over in such a brief, like one, he gets one sentence. Stephen got the entire chapter to him. He got more than that. Like, James doesn't even get an obituary. All right, we just want to kill the sword and that's it. That's all he gets. And he was one of those on the inner circle. You'd think this would be a big deal. But the seeming wrongfulness of this, that stems from our earthly temporal experience. James, at that moment, was welcomed into the very presence of Christ with a victor's crown and words from his Savior, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the eternal joy of your master. He went instantly from this life of pain, persecution, and sorrow into eternal joy in the presence of his Savior. John had to live another 50 years, 40, 50 years in this cursed world. And even though he died of natural causes, it wasn't because they didn't try to kill him. He was exiled. He suffered tremendously. But as soon as John passed away into glory, he realized how even short his relatively long life would have been in light of eternity. That's the thing. We look at it as James treated unfairly. James got the best deal of all of them. He was the first one to go be with Jesus. We think that's unfair. That Paul said in Philippians, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. To die and to go be with Christ is better than living on this earth and even serving Christ. But Paul said in Philippians, I got to stay because it's what's best for you, not what's best for me. James got what was best for him. He wasn't treated unfairly. He got to go be with Jesus, and that's how we have to view this. That when our loved ones are taken, or God doesn't seem to answer our prayers, God is doing for them what is best for them. It may hurt us, but we have to look at it from the scale of eternity. All right, so we have to move on. So although God is Almighty, he doesn't keep things from happening to his children. Not tragedy. Secondly, since God is Almighty, he can easily deliver his servants from humanly impossible situations if it is his will. All right? So let's just quickly go through this. We know here's this impossible situation. Peter now is in prison, and it says that the very night that right when Herod's getting ready to bring him out, that very night before that that Peter's in prison, and he probably heard from the Jews, like, you got to watch this Peter. We arrested him and James's brother John, and earlier, and they escaped. All right, back in Acts 5, if you were with us for that. And so it says that Peter was guarded by four squads of soldiers. And the reason there were four squads is because there were four watches, or I guess what we would call shifts of the day. And so each watch would have four soldiers. So you had four squads of four soldiers. So you had 16 soldiers guarding Peter. Two of them, all throughout the day, two of them would be in the cell with him. One guard would be chained to one arm or a hand. The other guard would be chained to the other. Then you would have two outer gates, and there was a guard at each one of those gates. So that's some pretty intense incarceration there. And so while this is going on, verse 5 tells us that the church kept making earnest prayer for Peter to God. That they were praying for Peter earnestly. This isn't to imply they didn't pray for James. I mean, it probably indicates that when James was arrested, he was prayed for because they're a praying people. Now, it may be natural that when James is taken out so quickly, they may be praying even harder now, knowing that, man, this guy's crazy. Herod's crazy. He's going to kill Peter now. But it doesn't mean that they were praying for one and wasn't praying for the other. And it also doesn't mean, as I've said a couple times already, or I've used this expression, it doesn't mean that they prayed for James and God didn't answer that prayer, and then they prayed for Peter and God's going to answer that prayer. In our own lives, we know that there are times when maybe we pray for something and God gave us, God answered that prayer. And there may be other times, maybe it's a job, or maybe it's a spouse, or maybe it's the life of a loved one. We pray for God to send healing. And that prayer, as we would describe it, was not answered. And we're tempted to say that, you know, God didn't answer that prayer. And what I want you to realize and remember, always remember, is that God hears and answers every prayer. Now, he may not answer it the way we desire him to answer it. He may not answer it according to our will, but he does answer every one of our prayers according to his will. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? What was he doing there? He's praying. What did he pray? Take this cup from me. Take it away. If there be any other way, this is my, take it from me, this suffering, this death, but not my will, but yours be done. When he gets up and goes to the apostles or the disciples and wakes them up, they say, he's not going to answer my prayer. God did answer the prayer. And the prayer and the answer was this, drink the cup. It was his will. And so Jesus prayed for strength to endure and to obey his Heavenly Father. God answers every prayer. So let's not view prayer as some kind of magical incantation that gets God to give us whatever we want or think is best. He answers our prayers in accordance to his will and what is best for our eternal good, even though we might not understand how what's happening is for our good, eternal good, this side of heaven. All right? So we're told that they're praying these prayers, earnest prayers for Peter, and then Herod went on the night before he brings them out. Peter's asleep. It's verse 6. Peter's sleeping between two soldiers, like I said. He's chained to them, bound with chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And verse 7 says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. So he comes in at night. It's pitch black. Here, suddenly this light shows up. Boom. Guards didn't wake up, even when the chains fell off Peter's wrist. And what's amazing to me is that Peter's getting ready to be executed the next day. That's what he thinks. He's going to follow the same thing that James passed. And what's Peter doing? He is asleep. Not just dozing. I mean, an angel shows up. Light. Chains fall off. And the angel still has to poke him. Still has to strike him. Still has to wake him up. I mean, this guy is gone. Deep sleep. At rest. And it just goes to show you, a person who's full of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace, three of the fruits of the Spirit. He's at perfect peace. He's asleep. Like Jesus, storm about to sink a ship, and Jesus is in that boat asleep. Knows who's in control. David would, like Peter could say in Psalms 4:8, in peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. He trusted the Lord. He was willing to die if that was the Lord's will. So much so, I'd be going nuts. He's in deep sleep. So the angel tells Peter, get up, get dressed. Peter's still half asleep. He's still groggy, like, okay, he's putting clothes on, and they walk out of the prison. Peter thinks it's like a pleasant dream he's having. Verse 10, they passed the first and the second guard. They came to the iron gate, so they're out past the two guards. They passed the two guards at the two outer gates. And now they come to this main gate that nobody's getting through, and it's like they're at Walmart. It just opens automatically. And so they go out that main gate. It opens for them on its own accord. It says they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And so when they get through there, it says, and then in verse 11, when Peter came to himself, like he finally wakes up. He's finally out there like, whoa. Now I'm awake. This wasn't a dream. Now I am sure, he says, that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all of the Jewish people that Jewish people were expecting. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, when they were gathered together and were praying. Peter knew where to go. They didn't have buildings, ornate buildings and sanctuaries. They were met in house churches. People with means or money who had big houses, that's where they would meet. So he goes there to Mark's mother, Mark, who is the same Mark who will write the Gospel of Mark. He goes to that home. And so they go there. And when he knocks on the door of the gate, it says that a servant named Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice. I don't know how she recognized, like, I don't know what he said. Like, it's Peter. I don't know how he talked or not. But she recognized it. And it says, in her joy, she didn't open the gate. She runs and tells those who are praying that Peter was standing at the gate. So she's so excited she didn't open the door. And then they say to Rhoda, when she says, Peter's at the gate, they say to her in verse 15, you are out of your mind. Literally, you are out of your mind. But she kept insisting, it's him, it's so. So they kept saying, it's his angel, which I guess means that, as some today believe, that each person has a guardian angel. We're not quite sure that's completely a biblical argument or a biblical idea could be. Evidently, people believed it then. And so they're saying, maybe it's his angel. They're going back and forth. So finally, I don't know who it was, finally just said, hey, why don't we go open the door? Because Peter's like still out there beating, like, let me in, let me in. And so finally, as Peter continued knocking, they go, they open the door, and they're all shocked and amazed, start hooping and hollering. And what's Peter do? He's motioning with his hands to be quiet, like, shh, stop, shh. And he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. Then he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Now that James is a different James. That James is the half-brother of Jesus. He's the son of Mary and Joseph, where Jesus was just the son of Mary, and who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This James is the son of Mary and Joseph. This James will become the leader, the pastor of the Jerusalem church, and this James will write the book of James, the epistle of James, in the New Testament. He's a very significant leader, and he was the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection, Jesus appeared to him. So as we look at this, three applications that we see just in this point about God's almighty power to do miraculous if it's his will. Number one is that God is most glorified when we're most helpless and totally dependent upon him. Peter didn't engineer his own escape. God gets all the glory. He was half asleep even when it was happening. Not only did he come in, he didn't, and the angel come in and release him, get through the gates and the guards. Peter doesn't even come fully awake until they're out in the street. There's nothing he could boast about, nothing he could brag about. And Peter's deliverance really is a picture of how God saves us. It comes to every person that becomes a Christian, how they become a Christian. Probably Charles Wesley had this very scene in mind when he wrote his hymn, and Can It Be, where he says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon filled with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That's probably what this scene is probably what he had in mind. Before God saved us, we're all like Peter, sleeping in darkness, insensitive to our sin, not able to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Our sins have chained us so that we cannot escape even if we wanted to. But God saves us. Because we're all like Peter. We're under God's sentence of death while we're in this desperate and helpless condition. But yet God breaks in. It's God who does it. In the light of His glory, wakes us up out of our spiritual slumber and causes our chains to fall off so that we can willingly and joyfully follow Him out of the prison of death. And just like Peter, since our salvation is totally from the Lord, in His great mercy, He gets all the glory. He gets it all. We can't praise Him just like Peter could say, "Hey, I busted out of that prison. I was so sleek and stealth-like." No, it was God did it all, and in our salvation it's the same way. We did nothing. We were asleep, insensitive, dead in our trespasses and sin. So Peter's dilemma shows us that God gets all the glory when we're at that point of being helpless and totally dependent upon Him. Second point that we see is that God often waits to the last hour, the 11th hour, to deliver us so that we'll be motivated to pray. And oftentimes, God doesn't just, He answers every prayer either with an affirmative or a negative, like yes or no, but sometimes there will be a delay before an answer comes. Often before the yes comes, there'll be a delay, and He often does that to motivate us to pray and also to test our faith. How long are we going to give Him? Do we have other saviors lined up if this quick prayer doesn't work? And so he'll wait the 11th hour to motivate us to keep praying and not lose faith. And by keeping our praying up, what we're saying is there's no other place to turn. You're our only Savior. We wait here, as the psalmist says. He waits on the Lord. There is salvation in no one else. And so that's why God often waits so that it will motivate us to pray and to keep praying. And third point here under this main second point is that God is not limited by the prayers of His people, but He works through our prayers to teach us to be totally dependent upon Him. If God does things according to His will, why does He tell us to pray? Well, very basically and simply, so that we'll know how things happen, that it's not done in our own power. He tells us in the Bible, we have not because we ask not. He doesn't answer our prayers if we don't pray. But when we pray, He answers our prayers, and it lets us know that it's God who is the one who's answering and blessing and giving us those things, which motivates us to pray and, again, gives the glory to God. If we didn't have to pray, we'd take credit for it, trust me. The other thing is that He's not limited by our prayers. We pray, and honestly, it would be embarrassing if all of us were to confess how much we pray or how fervently we pray or how strong a faith we have when we pray. I mean, these folks prayed earnestly, but when Peter shows up, they don't even believe it. It's a telltale sign that they weren't expecting necessarily God to answer this prayer miraculously like that, like He did. They told Rhoda she was out of her mind. And then when she convinced them that it's His voice, they say, oh, it's got to be His angel. And it could have been God answering our prayer because we've just been praying. So what I'm saying is, even though God answers through our prayers, He's not limited by our weak praying. It's not on the merit of our prayer or the immense faith. Now, it is the fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. We do know that. But God is not limited by weak prayers. He loves us in His mercy, answers our prayers by that. So we've all seen that God is almighty. It doesn't prevent the untimely death and suffering of some of His children. But in His almighty power, He can easily deliver us from humanly impossible situations. Third, I got two more points and we're done. And then we'll hit these quick. Since God is almighty, He can easily remove the most powerful and proud human leaders when it's time to do so. Herod, after this, he interrogates the guards. Has this intense manhunt. Peter, it says, goes to another place. Peter's escape, and then Herod interrogates the guards and then executes the guards, assuming that either they failed or they took bribes or what for whatever reason. And then he's so angry, Peter goes. Last time he was released from prison, he was in Acts 5, he was directed to go to the temple and preach. Now he's not directed to do that. Now Peter's getting out of Dodge, right? And so Herod assumes that, you know, guards have done allow this to happen, so he kills them. And then he goes, it says, to Caesarea. And it says that there was a falling out. He was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon and to the north and had cut off their food supply. And they had these people, some representatives from Tyre and Sidon, had gained an audience to a fellow by the name of Blastus, his chief of staff. And so they're there to an audience. And so they're here to see Herod Agrippa at Caesarea. And it says in verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on his throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, the voice of a God and not a man. And immediately it says, Luke tells us, who was a physician, by the way, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. It's interesting that a pagan Roman historian, who was also Jewish, he worked for Rome, but he was a Jewish historian, Josephus, actually records this event. He wasn't a Christian. Some people say later in his life he became a Christian, whether it's really weak textual proof in his writings that he did that, but it's obvious that he's not a Christian as he writes his annals. And he actually tells, for no biblical purpose, he's just a Roman historian, tells what happens to Herod Agrippa. He gives an interesting parallel on the event. He reported that what Herod did was he put on garments, his royal robes, as the Bible says, but they were made entirely of silver. And he waited for an opportune time when the sun was hitting his throne at just right. And when the sun's rays hit his silver robes, it was sort of resplendent, and the people were awestruck, it said. So they were either, the people who saw it, either carried away or perhaps to flatter him, they cry out that he was a god. And when he did not rebuke him, he immediately, this is Josephus, said that he got a severe and violent pain in his belly. And after 5 days of awful suffering, he died at age 54 in AD 44. Josephus tells us that. Luke tells us really what was the source behind that when he stood up and those people said he was a god and he did not give God glory. It says that God struck him, the Lord struck him down because he did not give God glory. And he was eaten by worms and died and breathed his last. Herod knew enough about God that he should have seen God's hand in Peter's deliverance and realized that he was fighting against God. But instead, he foolishly accepted the praise of these people that were under his power. And since he didn't give God glory, God struck him down. Two quick points that aren't on the screen. We're made for glory, but not for our own. All of us were created to glorify God. We are his image bearers. That was our original intention and purpose in being created, was to be an image bearer and give glory to God. We're told in the New Testament, everything we do all for the glory of God. We're made for glory, just not our own. And to seek to glorify ourselves is to put ourselves in the place of God and actually to declare war against God. Herod's glory was short-lived and his misery eternal. But brothers and sisters, all who never submit to God, who never come to Christ, and who refused to acknowledge him in his glory and his might, they will suffer an eternal punishment in the place that Jesus called hell and will be tormented day and night forever. That's what happens to those who don't give God the glory. And God is most glorified when we love him and are satisfied in him, and we see his glory most evidently in his Son, Jesus, through the cross and his love for us. Final point, since God is almighty, his gospel cannot be stopped by any opposition. At the end of Acts, we see here that the word of God, even though they're trying to kill James and Peter, now Peter's gone somewhere else. The word of God, is spreading and multiplying. It mentions the return of Saul and Barnabas and John Mark to Antioch. They're getting ready to take on a missionary journey where, again, thousands more will be saved. And it sets a stage for the extension of the gospel to the Gentiles who are in both Asia Minor and then into Europe and then eventually even Rome, if it's not there already. The apostles in the early church suffered much, and many died violent deaths. But the word of God continued to grow and be multiplied. God rewarded them abundantly with an eternity in heaven. God is almighty. That doesn't mean bad things, tragedy, death doesn't happen to his children. God is almighty. He can do miraculous things. Nothing can stop him from working if it be his will. But his will, as we see in the book of Acts, is not to heal people just for the sake of their health. But all but one of the healings from when people are healed in Acts is for the purpose to have people hear and believe the gospel. And that's where his power is most where he uses power the most, is that So much so that nothing can stop the spread of his gospel. No earthly leader, no force, not even Satan himself, can stop the gospel from going forth to the outermost parts of the earth. His power is clearly seen in the cross when Jesus died there. Evil men hanging his son on a cross, but yet there he was actually winning the victory, reconciling the world to himself. And then the same power that raised Jesus from the dead now is available to believers. And what is God's purpose for them with that power? To take the gospel to those who have never heard. It's my prayer as we read chapter 12 and realize that we would trust God in the midst of hardships and realize that his primary goal for us is to bring glory to him and to do so while alive on this earth by taking the gospel to those who have not heard so they can see in Christ the amazing grace, love, and mercy of God and give him the glory that he rightly deserves for all of eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for your gospel. May we be people, Lord, who love you and who seek your glory and not our own. May we trust you in the midst of difficult circumstances. May we pray knowing, Lord, that you have told us to pray and that you answer our prayers in a way that is for your glory and our eternal good. And may we truly believe in faith when we pray and understand when we pray that your primary mission for us is to take the gospel to those who have not heard. Not to give you a list of, please give me this, give me that, give me that, give me this, but you want us to be praying that we can take the gospel to those and that your power is there with us to see miracles happen as people come out of spiritual death into spiritual life. It's in your name we pray. Amen.